Our Bible reading this morning comes from John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. This can be found on page 1077 in our pew Bibles. Page 1077, beginning at verse 45 of chapter 11, subtitled "The Plot to Kill Jesus" in our pew Bibles. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?' But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him." Continuing in chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. 'Leave her alone,' Jesus replied. 'It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me.' Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Prash. I'm the assistant minister here. Let me pray for us as we embark on this passage this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you choose to speak to us through your word and most clearly through the Lord Jesus. And so we pray this morning as we open your word that you might prepare our hearts and that your Holy Spirit might work powerfully in us so that we might hear your word, apply it to our lives, and be conformed more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. How you respond to someone can either empower or disempower you. This is particularly true if you're a child. Think back to your childhood. You feel strongly about something and you express it, but how your parents respond to you in that moment is actually... that's actually really important to you, isn't it? I mean, your parents have a different perspective on the problem. They probably sense often they sense that, you know, life is not that serious or that problem is not that bad. But if they laugh at you at that point, or they ignore you, or they dismiss your concern, you can feel disempowered, can't you? It's true on a larger scale as you get older. Take the events that surrounded Adam Goods this last 2 weeks, how people respond to him and his particular position and what he takes a stand for, either empower or disempower him, don't they? If, for example, imagine every newspaper in our nation wrote in opposition to Adam Goods. They critiqued him. They shut down his concerns, the way he felt. You'd sense that he, and particularly a group of people who he claims to represent, would feel highly disempowered, wouldn't they? Of course, that's not what's happened. Some papers have written strongly in favour of him. So you can, I mean, I don't know, but I assume if he opens those papers and he reads those articles, there's a sense of empowerment about what he's said. People have responded in a way which really does uphold the things that he finds important. Now, this morning, we turn to a passage. It's a fairly insignificant passage in many ways in the Gospel of John, particularly in the context of where it comes. It arrives after the great final sign of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus. Most people know that moment in this Gospel story. And whereas that moment was a lot about how Jesus had the power and the authority to heal, this morning's passage is really centered a lot on how people respond to the events surrounding Lazarus. Response is very important in this story, and that's what our first verses even signal for us. And this morning's passage functions a bit as a transitory moment as Jesus now shifts to the final great moment of his ministry, which is, of course, him going to the cross. Now, response, I say, is important, and there's three responses that really do emerge from our passage this morning. I want to draw our attention. There's the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees. There's the response of Mary, and there's the response of Judas. I'm going to start with Mary, though, because in many ways, Mary is the diamond in the rough in the story. She really stands out from the moment. You may not have read this section of John before, but as it was being read by Terry this morning, you would have had a real sense of the glory of what's taking place in those few verses. A time has passed since the raising of Lazarus. Jesus has gone elsewhere, but he returns back to the town of Lazarus and Mary to recline at the table to eat with them. And you wonder what it must have been like for Mary to come into that room and see Lazarus and Jesus reclining at the same table together. In Lazarus, what could have been, and yet in Jesus, what was. One wonders what the conversation was like between the two of them, joking, laughing, sharing anecdotes, reflecting on people's conversations to Lazarus, perhaps in the weeks that ensued after that great moment. Mary must have been overwhelmed. Here was Lazarus, who she had just weeks before, perhaps, come to accept was dead, only to see him in her midst again, sharing life and rejoicing. And Mary responds at that moment with an extraordinary outburst of worship, really. We have here printed on our walls, "Worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness." It comes from Psalm 96. We talk about worship, but then we get these concrete moments of it, don't we, in people's lives, moments in the scriptures which really help us understand what it means to bow before the living God. Here is one of those. She pours this expensive perfume on his feet and wipes it with her hair. It's a simple moment, but those three elements all help us to understand what makes this act of worship so extraordinary. Take the perfume, for example. It's expensive, John makes the point of pointing out, but it's extraordinarily expensive. It's a year's worth of wages. The Greek says 300 denarii. A day's wage was a denarii. That's 300 days. We take out weekends and holidays. That's a year's wage. It's like breaking open a $50,000, $60,000 bottle of perfume and pouring it on someone's feet. It's an extraordinary moment. Expensive, costly. That's one of the hearts of worship, isn't it? A costly response. And at his feet, it's perhaps true that she may have also put it on his head, but John chooses to focus on his feet. this great moment of humble worship, Mary getting down on the floor, anointing the dirty feet of a Middle Eastern man. But she's obviously anointing the feet of more than just a Middle Eastern man, isn't she? Jesus himself will do something extraordinary along those lines in verses to come. And then she unravels her hair, which in her culture is a no-no. It says something which you don't want to say about yourself in that kind of Middle Eastern culture. But for her, she's unperturbed by what other people think. To worship the Lord, the one who has brought life into her midst again, gets down on her feet, wipes his feet with her hair. In Mary, we find this great moment of worship, of joyful thanksgiving to the Lord. And if we didn't instinctively appreciate it, although I don't know how you couldn't, if you didn't instinctively appreciate it, Jesus drives it home by rebuking those who challenge Mary and upholding her. Upholding her. She's doing, in fact, more than even she realizes at this moment. It's fantastic. It really does shine out when you read the passage. But on either side, bookend Mary's moment of devotion and worship, are these two other responses to Jesus. Judas and the Pharisees. I'll get to the Pharisees in a minute, but let me start with Judas, though. Judas meets Jesus and responds to Jesus with zeal. He says, wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? He's zealous, but to the editorial comment that John makes soon after it, in the very next verse, he did not say this because he cared, but because he was a thief, makes clear that Judas's zeal is solely for himself. He likes the self-righteousness that Jesus might offer him. And his comment is not about the poor or concern for the poor. It's about allowing himself to stand in judgment over another. And then John also adds the commentary, not just about the heart, but about what Judas is about to do, that he'll betray Jesus. And we come to see a response in stark contrast to Mary's. Judas is an extraordinary character. You reflect on him a little bit in the gospel and you come to realize the complex nature of responding to Jesus. He's a man who did 3 years of life with Jesus. It's not just that he saw Lazarus raised from the dead and came to believe. He saw Jesus do miracle after miracle, sign after sign. And yet, in the end, he's the one who will sell Jesus over to the Pharisees. He's fascinating and tragic at the same time. His response is so far from Mary. But the real counterbalancing response in this particular passage is, of course, the chief priest and the Pharisees. The third response, but it starts off our passage in verses 47 to 53. There's a number of things that are interesting about them. They don't dispute the power of Jesus. They don't dispute whether or not he did the signs. They take it that he did them. Their concern, rather, is pragmatic. Their concern, it appears at first at least, is for the place of the nation and the people, the Jewish people. Their concern is for what Jesus might mean for their security. Their concern is that perhaps following Jesus will result in a revolt, and then the Romans will come in and they'll destroy the temple and they will destroy the nation. But of course, as we dive further into what they say, we realize their concern is not simply pragmatic, but it's also selfish. Our temple, they say, our nation. And perhaps therein they hint at the deeper heart issue going on. It's not just a pragmatic issue. They're selfish. They recognize that Jesus, following Jesus, means their role diminishes and his grows. And these concerns blind them to who Jesus is. There's a real hardness in their hearts, isn't it, as we read about them. These two bookends, Judas and the chief priests, surrounding the example of Mary. And as you reflect on those two bookend examples of responding to Jesus, perhaps you feel slightly discouraged about the impact of Jesus. He's a man who did his whole life, well, did 3 years of his life with Jesus. Here are chief priests who recognize exactly what Jesus has done. And their response, you sense, is so far from what Jesus would long for. It seems almost, in fact, like in this story particularly, they are manipulating Jesus. They are driving things. They're hardened. They're pushing Jesus to his death. I think of the movie, the 1990 movie, that in the name of the Father, I don't know if you've seen it, it's a story, an Oscar-winning story actually, which Daniel Day-Lewis is the main character, Jerry Conlon. It's a true story. It's about four young adolescent Irishmen, he's an Irishman and there's a couple of English, who are pinned for the murder, bombing murder of a few English soldiers in a Guildford pub. They're innocent, but the corrupt police are looking for a scapegoat. They manipulate the evidence. They hide evidence. They manipulate the law. They manipulate witnesses to ensure that these four go to jail for, I think, something like 20 or 30 years. It's an extraordinary moment of injustice. And the whole movie, you really resonate with the sense of power oppressing the weak. I wonder if you sense that at this point in the story of John's gospel, whether in fact Jesus is himself the subject of this kind of oppressive power. Certainly, if this is one of the first times you're reading the gospel, that's got to be one of your responses. Because it feels like though he's doing all these extraordinary things, people don't hear him. People reject him. What's more, people seem to manipulate him. And there's none of us like these two responses that we see in Judas and in the chief priest and the Pharisees. None of us like the fact that people respond this way. These elements of the gospel unnerve us because perhaps it gives us a sense that God is at their disposal rather than they are at God's. And then we might transfer that to our own lives and think, well, is God so easily manipulated in our own experience? Is he actually also at the disposal of other powers? Perhaps he isn't the answer or the solution. Well, the interesting thing is that pretty much from this point on in John's gospel, one of the overwhelming messages is that God is not manipulated, that God is in control, that God does achieve his purposes and his plans, and he's always about that. Our fear is that Jesus is unwittingly moving to his death at the end of the gospel, but John's gospel will continually portray and turn up the volume as he goes chapter towards the cross. John's gospel portrays the Pharisees actually as the ones who ultimately are unwittingly caught up in events that they can't control. That God is driving his purposes, that he will achieve his way. This comes across in a number of ways, subtle and perhaps a bit more explicit. It comes across in the way the story itself is told in this section of John. There's a series of conjunctions, joining words throughout the story, which really do portray each event as a natural and logical progression after the other. It's not like this is just a bunch of random events all thrown together in John's story. No, everything happens for a reason. You might not pick it up when you first read it, but if you go back and you look at it, you see consistently throughout the passage these kind of joining words, therefore, then, they're all the beginning of sentences, right, introducing ideas, therefore, then, therefore, then, meanwhile, so. The point being, each event flows to the next, impacts the next, almost like actually the Pharisees are caught along in this story that's driving over. It would be different if, for example, John told the story and said, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, because then they'd just be random things all lined up next to each other. But there's a sense that one leads to the next. Let me kind of open it up for you. Because of what Jesus did, people believed. Because people believed, the Pharisees got worried. Because they were worried, they plotted. Because they plotted, Jesus chose to avoid Jerusalem. Because Jesus avoided Jerusalem, he had dinner with Lazarus and Mary. Because he had dinner with them, Mary was given a chance to worship him. Because she worshipped him, Judas revealed his heart through his statement. See, the point of John's story is things are happening as they're meant to. God is driving this story, and Jesus embodies this in brief moments in the story. In verse 54, the chief priests have just laid a plot, so what does Jesus do? He just withdraws to the wilderness. They expect him to go to Jerusalem to cleanse himself like every other Jew, but, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't need to cleanse himself before the Passover. And so he doesn't turn up at Jerusalem when they expect him to. So despite the sense that a number of characters are trying to manipulate Jesus in the story, what we actually come to see is the impression that Jesus remains firmly in control of what's happening in the gospel. In Christ, God is achieving his purpose. That idea of achieving his purpose, theologians sometimes call the sovereignty of God. It's It's an idea that troubles some of us, but it's not uncommon in the scriptures. If you were here middle of last year and we worked through the second half of Genesis, where we looked at the various Old Testament figures in that book, one of the key ideas was the fact that God had a plan and a promise and he was going to fulfill it. Joseph gives word to this reality in Genesis 50, verse 20. Talking to his brothers who'd imprisoned him and tried to have him killed, he writes, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done." Job, in the book of Job, early on, having been confronted with great suffering, writes, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And in Proverbs 21, verse 30, the writer says, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." It's this constant message throughout the scriptures that God achieves his plans. In fact, the last one, that proverb, very relevant when we think about the Pharisees and the chief priests planning here. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. In fact, the Old Testament actually takes it another step. It says that at times the Lord will use those who are ultimately opposed to him to do his very bidding. Isaiah chapter 10, the prophet talks about the Lord using Assyria, the pagan nation, as the rod for the Lord's judgment. The Lord will use those who oppose him to actually achieve his plan. That extraordinary idea is taken to the ultimate extreme when we come to the gospel. Because here we start to see God using those people, regardless of their response, regardless of whether they worship him or oppose him, whether their heart is softened to him or hardened against him, to achieve his purpose. And this most clearly comes out in the words of the chief priest in this morning's reading. If you've read it, if you're only reading it today for the first time, then you may have not picked up on the point that John's making in that section. So I'll read it again in verse 49. He writes, "Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all,' he says. 'You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" In this moment, Caiaphas is being exactly those things, pragmatic. Kill Jesus, he thinks, save the nation from the possible revolt and ensuing Roman punishment. And of course, save his own position, because as Jesus grows, he must diminish. Caiaphas is meant to be the spiritual leader of the Jews. His whole point in knowing God's word is to be ready for when the Messiah arrives. And now the Messiah has arrived, and Caiaphas wants to kill him. Pragmatism, pride, power conspire to drive him to the unthinkable. But then John's commentary kicks in the very next verse. "He," that's Caiaphas, "did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." It's an extraordinary moment. John says Caiaphas is actually speaking for the Lord at that great moment. His moment of pride, his moment of corruption is actually a moment through which the Lord speaks. It's not just that Caiaphas stumbled across an idea at that moment. It's that he actually is speaking for the Lord. That's why John says he doesn't speak on his own. He's prophesying. In those little words, we see something extraordinary being revealed about our experience of life. God is sovereign. God achieves what he plans. And God is not easily manipulated. Well, in fact, he's not manipulated. Yet a God who is sovereign and who is not necessarily a God who's inviting. The idea of sovereignty is not in and of itself a comfort. Take us back to that analogy of "In the Name of the Father" and the British police. I mean, saying God is sovereign doesn't necessarily preclude us from simply replacing his role in the analogy from the innocent one being subjected to the corrupt one subjecting. And so sovereignty is not in and of itself a comfort to us. To say God is powerful is not sufficiently comforting. Yet who of us walks away from this morning's passage with a sense of unease when we read it? It's not true, is it? we actually walk away comforted again from this passage, the character of God. Why is that? Well, it's because at the heart of Jesus' plans and purposes is a beautiful exchange that's taking place in the gospel. Him for us, so to speak. Jesus for the nation and the world. It's what we see in verses 51 and 52. It's what John's commentary is bringing alive for us. The reason we rejoice at God's sovereignty is because at the heart of it is this great exchange. Martin Luther coined this term, the beautiful exchange. He wrote about it in a sermon on it. I think it's on a PowerPoint, but I haven't spoken to Ben, so I'm not sure. Oh, look at that. Good work, mate. I'm going to read it for us. I'm sorry for those up the back. The text is slightly small. Luther writes, "Is not this a beautiful, glorious exchange by which Christ, who is wholly innocent and holy, not only takes upon himself another's sin, that is, my sin and guilt, but also clothes and adorns me, who am nothing but sin, with his own innocence and purity, and then besides dies the shameful death of the cross for the sake of my sins, through which I have deserved death and condemnation, and grants to me his righteousness, in order that I might live with him eternally in glorious and unspeakable joy. Through this blessed exchange in which Christ changes places with us, something the heart can grasp only in faith, and through nothing else, we are freed from sin and death and given his righteousness and life as our own." See, the chief priest doesn't realize, but his own words pick up the heart of the gospel, the heart of God's plan, the thing that he's chasing after and ensures he'll achieve. This glorious exchange, him for us, his righteousness, goodness, perfection for our unrighteousness, evil and imperfection. The heart of God's sovereignty, of his great power, is his desire to engage in this great exchange with his people. We see that throughout the scriptures, his sovereignty is actually tied to this great heart to save those who are lost. In Joseph's story in Genesis 50, Joseph wrote, I'll read it again, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many." So at the heart of God's great sovereign work, his commitment to achieve his plan and his purposes, is this desire to rescue the lost, to save many people. See, the heart of his achievement is not self-assertion or oppression, but sacrifice and salvation. And as the gospel narrative is now ramping up, as we start to turn our minds to the cross where we see that great exchange take place, we are reminded that Jesus loves heartfelt moments of worship like Mary. But even in those moments of rejection and opposition, Jesus is unperturbed by such opposition. It does not make any such worship less glorious or any such opposition less evil. But it reminds us that God's heart remains for saving his lost. And to that, he's committed to achieve his purpose. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, what extraordinary moments in the story of the Lord Jesus, where out of the lips of sinners and evil men, you draw the glory of the gospel to us. And you remind us that you are sovereign, that you will achieve your purposes and your plan, that you are committed to the great mission of reaching the lost, of saving those who are in such dire circumstances. Loving Heavenly Father, help us to recognize your sovereign authority, to respond in joyful worship, and to rest in your substitution, embracing that glorious exchange. Amen.